The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. As you know, over the past few months, we have been studying together through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and today we come to the last sermon from the book of 1 Thessalonians. As we look forward into the next messages from this series on these two books, I do point out that as we've spent much time in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians is a shorter book, but at the same time, Paul doesn't take up small issues one after another in that book. He takes up large issues, and so much of that we will be taking a chapter at a time. So we are drawing to the close of this study together, and I hope and trust that it's been an edifying study to you. It certainly has been an edifying study to me. Today our subject matter is on divine preservation, the preservation of the saints, the preservation of the saints. We find this passage at the close of Paul's exhortations, his general exhortations to the church at Thessalonica. He's exhorted them to respect the ministry, to warn them that are unruly, not to render evil for evil, to follow that which is good, to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks, to follow the leadership of the Spirit, not to despise the Word of God as it's preached, to prove all things and to hold fast that which is proven from the Scriptures to be good, and to avoid every single form of evil that is to come in the world. Those are weighty, powerful admonitions. And yet he gets to verse 23 and he ends this epistle with the greatest word of comfort that a child of God could ever hear: the God of peace sanctify you wholly, wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. And so our study verses for today are verses 23 and 24. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Now, the word preserve here is the word that everything that we say is going to hang on, and everything is going to be centered around. This is our main word of study today: preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word preserve, as we consider divine preservation, is an interesting word. Teirio is the word in the original language, and it means to keep or to guard, to keep or to guard. The same word is used in the original language, but translated in other passages of Scripture in reference to prison guards keeping a prison or women keeping, protecting their homes. In the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned, and as he was sleeping with two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. This word kept is the same word that translates preserved. Now, I want you to get the imagery in your mind of what all this word means. God is going to preserve his children blameless unto the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that Paul used was a word that Luke used to describe a prison guard locking up inmates and keeping the inmates from escaping. Okay? So as we consider divine preservation, get the imagery that this word is a word that's often used with reference to inmates, criminals, who have been placed in something that is so kept up that they can't escape. When God talks about preservation, he uses words that imply that you cannot escape where he has placed you. And where he hath placed us is in his Son, Jesus Christ. This word is also used in the book of Acts chapter 16. You know, in Acts 12, Peter was imprisoned. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is imprisoned. Acts 16 and 23, when they had laid many stripes on him, they cast him into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. The word keep is the verb. If we've talked about the fact before that we are to guard our hearts and that a prison guard is the keeper of the prison. Well, the keeper of the prison, the verb that the keeper does, the verb that the guard does, what he's literally actively doing is keeping the prison. And this is the same verb that we find in relation to God keeping us secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, kept, blameless under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about the implications of this. Do prisoners keep themselves in prison? No, prisoners don't keep themselves in prison. Could you imagine how prisons would work if prisoners were to keep themselves in prison? Now, we're going to put you here. We're going to leave you here. And we trust that you're going to stay here just because we told you to. And about 2 or 3 hours later, it would look like the book of Exodus and all of these folks in orange jumpsuits walking down the road with Moses in front of them leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, you're not going to tell prisoners when you put them in prison, just sit tight, just keep yourselves in this jail cell. No, prisoners are kept by a power outside of their own power, greater than their own power. That's the word God uses to describe our preservation in Christ Jesus. That He has kept us, He will keep us by a power greater than our own, outside of our own. We are preserved blameless through the power of God Himself. Now, the English word means to maintain or to keep safe. How many of you have ever preserved something that you intend to keep and eat later? You preserve food by sealing it off with the correct ingredients so that outside influences, bacteria, air, can't get to it and cause it to spoil. Elder Daniel Wood preached a sermon last year at Union Primitive Baptist Church, and he does this sort of thing. I don't. He grows a large garden. I don't. I go to Walmart and Publix, and it's much easier for me. But he does grow things and can things, and he pointed out, I always like to quote my source, that something preserved is only as good as the preservative in it and the method by which it's preserved. It's only as good as the preservative, and it's only as good as the method that's preserved. Now, as we think about God's purpose and scheme of salvation, what is the ingredient that preserves a child of God? The grace of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the method by which they were preserved? God Himself sent His only begotten Son, one with the Godhead, decided upon this before the foundation of the world, sent Him from heaven to be in this earth. As He was here in this earth, He went to the cross of Calvary. He voluntarily went to the cross of Calvary, was nailed to that tree, was suspended between heaven and earth, and gave up His life, gave up the ghost. I lay down my life, I take it up again. They didn't take His life from Him. He gave up the ghost, gave up His life, bearing our sins and the penalty of our sin upon Himself, which was death. What does that say about the process by which God's children are preserved? God literally suffered the penalty that you and I deserve for our sins in and on Himself on the cross of Calvary. The method that God used is a method that no one can overturn or thwart, even those that are preserved. If we're talking about keeping someone incarcerated, keeping someone locked in where they're supposed to be, what greater power is there than the power of the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth in heaven and earth? Well, there's no greater power. And this is the power that God uses to preserve His children. To preserve is to maintain or to keep safe. As we note in this verse, verse 23, God will preserve us blameless, spirit, soul, and body. This means that divine preservation results in the entire man being preserved blameless unto the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be preserved blameless not until tomorrow, not until next Sunday, not until 2017, but they're going to be preserved blameless unto the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because God is faithful. Now, after discussing this word preserve, I want to back up and look at the language of this text itself. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Preservation is because of sanctification. Let me write that down. Preservation is because of sanctification. Notice, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Preservation is based upon, built upon, sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? The word sanctification, sanctify, means to set someone or something apart for holy usage. Now, in the Old Testament, sanctify was a very commonly used word. How many of you are familiar with Jewish festivals? How many of you are familiar with the Passover? You familiar with the Passover? What was the Passover? It was a sanctified day that God set aside to be observed as a time of worship and reflection among the children of Israel. Now, what is Passover? Well, it was where they would take a lamb and they would slay it, just like they did in Egypt, and they would apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel of every door of every house among the camp of Israel. And as it happened in Egypt, when God passed over to slay the firstborn of Egypt, when those Israelites were underneath the roof whose door was sprinkled with the blood of the lamb had been applied, if they were in that house when God passed over to destroy and to take the lives of Egypt, whoever was under that blood, well, they were safe, they were preserved, they were free. And that, as we learn in the Corinthian letter, Christ our Passover is slain for us. That was a day that was sanctified to them, reflecting back on what God had done, pointing forward to what Christ would do, but that was a sanctified day. You'll find in the Old Testament that there were days that were sanctified, where God said, this day of this month I have set apart for a holy use, and you will consecrate this day, you will set this day apart. This day is a holy day to you. There were people in the Old Testament that were sanctified. The sons of Aaron. Who were the sons of Aaron? Aaron was the sons of Levi, rather, and the sons of Aaron were the people who made up the tribe to which God gave the priesthood. So the sons of Levi inherited the priesthood, and then the sons of Aaron a special priesthood. And among the different families of the Levites, you had different families who were responsible for different offices of priesthood. You had people who were responsible for the offerings, people who were responsible for the temple, people who were responsible for singing. There were many different responsibilities given to the Levites, and those people were what? They were sanctified for that task. The children of Israel in general were a nation of people who were sanctified to be a special, peculiar people unto God. And as we read, God didn't choose them because they were the greatest, because they were the most in number. They were the fewest of all people, but he chose them. He set his love upon them, and he called them out to be a nation, a special nation unto himself. What were they? They were sanctified. They were sanctified. There were objects in the Old Testament that were sanctified. And so sanctification is as old as the worship of God. It simply has reference to something or someone that has been set apart for a holy use. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray to God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God set us apart for holy usage. You might say God wholly set apart us for holy usage. God has wholly, wholly, set us apart for holy, holy, usage. We have been wholly set apart to be holy. God has wholly, entirely set us apart for holy usage. I want you to notice some reflections from the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Now, we're Primitive Baptists, so this is something that we very much believe in, but it's not something that I have the opportunity to talk about every Sunday. And that's the concept of God's sovereign grace in electing a people before the foundation of the world, because he loved them, he foreknew them, and setting their destiny to be conformed to the image of Christ after this world is destroyed. Now, when we talk about God sanctifying us, understand that, as we read in this text, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. God set his children apart for holy usage, not the nation of Israel, not the Passover, but his children. God set his elect out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. There are some things that have been sanctified by God here in their existence. But this sanctification took place before God created the universe. God sanctified you. He set you apart before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, listen, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So before the world began, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. After the world is burned, we find the end of what God has predestinated, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom God foreknew and predestinated will be conformed to the image of his Son. When God chose, foreknew, and predestinated us, that was an act of divine sanctification. God said, I love them, I choose them, I select them. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, same word, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, in that text, Paul describes it, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, in terms of an adoption, of bringing someone in from a family that was foreign to them, bringing someone into the blessings of another person's family. Here, we read of it in terms of God predestinating us to be conformed to his Son's image. Now, are these two separate events and two separate actions? No, because we read in Romans chapter 8 that adoption is to wit the redemption of the body. Adoption is to wit the redemption of the body, Romans 8:23. We've been predestinated unto adoption, which is the redemption of the body, when God is going to rescue our bodies. What happens when God rescues our bodies? We are glorified. If we are dead, we are raised incorruptible. And when we are raised incorruptible, that incorruptible image in which we are raised is what? The image of his Son. We will raise in his likeness and we will be satisfied. And so we have been sanctified by God before the foundation of the world. He set us apart when he foreknew us and when he predestinated us. And what he has predestinated us unto is final glorification. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Predestination, calling, justifying, glorifying. When we are glorified is when everything that God set us apart to be has come to pass. And it's a term that he describes as being glorified, or a concept rather that he describes as being glorified. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection? That we are sown into this ground in dishonor. It's never good to, it's never comfortable, let me phrase it that way, to be at a funeral and do a graveside service, because you know when you talk about 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to have to talk about the fact that this beloved person that they love so much has been sown, is being sown in corruption. How are they sown in corruption? They were sinners, they died, and they're planted in the ground. What is that? That's sowing someone in corruption. It occurred to me about halfway through quoting that text last Saturday when I had a funeral. And I told you about the funeral last Saturday. It was a nice service. Some of you were there. And then we departed for the graveside service, and the hearse got lost. And we ended up driving around Woodville with a hearse and 15 cars behind it in the back roads of Woodville, and people are out in their yards, and they're like, well, there's not a cemetery around these parts, you know, and they're looking at us like we're crazy, and cars are pulling over and stopping, and I'm in the back because I know where Union Primitive Baptist Cemetery is, and I know we're not going the right direction, and I'm just like, oh my goodness, somebody slapped me, I'm asleep, and we're going to the wrong cemetery. I don't know, I was so confused. second to last car. I couldn't pass him and say, wait a minute, you're in the wrong place. So we just followed the leader, ended up eventually at the cemetery. The husband, or the son rather, of the lady that died said she always said she'd be late to her own cemetery or her own funeral, and you know, so she was late to her own funeral. I may have shared that with you last week. But as I was there beside the grave, and you have the casket and you have the tomb, halfway through quoting the text in 1 Corinthians 15, I just thought about the fact that, you know, there's a lady behind me, loved of the Lord, will be with God in glory, but like every other person in that cemetery, was a sinner and died because of sin. And that body was being sown, planted in corruption. And that body would see corruption. The body will decompose. It will turn back into dust because of the sin of Adam that he has passed on to all men, because death has passed upon all men. It's uncomfortable sometimes to stand before a group of people, especially if they're not Primitive Baptist and they're not familiar with the concept of death and sin and life in Christ, to say, your mother has passed away because she was a sinner. Who invited this guy? Well, the good part of that is that which is sown in corruption is raised incorruptible. Sown in corruption, raised incorruptible, that body that died because we are all sinners, because she's a sinner, because I'm a sinner, every single one of us, our bodies will die, be lowered down into the ground if we're not lost at sea or any other terrible thing that happens to us. And even if we are, God's going to raise that body too. But in reference to sowing it, we plant it, we put it in the ground like a seed. It is going to be raised incorruptible. I love the fact that Paul uses the word sowing to describe what happens to our bodies at death. What do? We bury them. Now, it's amazing when you have an opportunity to preach a graveside service in a cemetery that's beside a farm, because you've got a visual aid right there. You can point at all of those crops that have come up, and you can say those crops came up because someone put a seed in the ground. Our bodies that are deposited in the ground shall come up just like the soybeans or the cotton or the corn that's been planted in the field. We're sown and then we are raised. He uses an agricultural term in 1 Corinthians 15. Raised incorruptible. The way we are raised incorruptible is that we are raised in the image, conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come out of the ground, we're not going to come out of the ground with the nature of sin. We're not going to come out of the ground with health problems. Now, I don't know if we're going to come out of the ground with gray hair or bald. I don't know about that. I really don't care. As long as I'm not bald. You know, let it turn gray, let it not fall. I don't even care if I'm bald, if I'm with Jesus. We're not going to look all like him. We're not going to be identical to him in our complexion and our height and our stature. As far as though what we look like, it's a total mystery. We're not going to have holes in our hands and holes in our feet and the scars from the crown of thorns. That's not what it means to be conformed to his image. I think you're going to look like you, because it is you that is raised. And I might even point out that it's not going to be a different you that comes out than went in. It's going to be the same you, but changed. It's not going to be, he's not going to do away with your body and create another body and raise that. Did Jesus come out of the ground in the same body that he went into the ground with? Or did he create another body and come out? No, he came out in the same body. And so you and I are going to come out of the ground in the same body, albeit changed, glorified, conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not going to be health problems. There's not going to be sin problems. There are not going to be arguments when we come out of the ground. And there's not going to be the possibility, because we are preserved, there's not going to be the possibility of ever falling back into sin again. But everything is going to be put back the way it should have been, but even better, because instead of being natural men made up right in the image of God to live in a physical creation, we're going to be spiritual, possessing the Holy Spirit, the nature of Christ, to live with him, alive in him forevermore, without the possibility of any corruption. Raised incorruptible. Raised incorruptible. Who he foreknew and predestinated, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. It begins in sanctification. It ends in glorification. What takes you from sanctification to glorification? The preserving love of Almighty God. What takes you from sanctification to glorification is the preserving love of God. Now, there are phases and steps in this. Those he predestinated, them he also called. He's called them when he quickened them of his spirit. Whom he called, them he also justified by the blood of Christ. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there are steps that God went through between sanctification and glorification. But understand that over it all, God's preserving grace is a part of this equation. God preserves his children, blameless, unto the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's return to the book of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you, set you apart wholly, completely. Paul elaborates on this. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. When Paul describes the whole man, the whole individual, he does it in what you could call trichotomous terms. I want to transition now into the makeup and the nature of a human being, because this is an important theological consideration. Do you want to be versed in the theology of the Bible? We need to come to church and learn the theology of the Bible. The word theology is an interesting word. Theology, theo, is taken from theos, the Greek word for God, and ology, logi, comes from another Greek word, logos, which is the name of Christ. And we use this to end our words like biology and geology, but it means the study of something, knowledge, wisdom. Theology, then, is a word that's taken from two words that mean God. Don't you think theology is an important thing to learn? We ought to be theological people, theologians. Every person who sits in the pew and listens to preaching should endeavor to be theological people. The Bible presents a theology. Now, we find common words that help us to establish this theology. For example, one of the words that we've looked at today is sanctify, to set apart. That is a theological term. We just looked at a few others in Romans chapter 8. Predestinate is a theological term. It means to set someone's destiny beforehand. And as we learn, our destiny was set before the foundation of the world. Calling is a theological term. Justifying is a theological term. As disciples of Christ, it's a shame if we don't know these terms. We should know Bible terms. In other words, we should be theological people. Now, I want to share with you some theology on the makeup of a man. You say, is this important for me to know? Yes, it is, because it's in God's Word. That's enough, right? Within Christendom, since the first century, there has been a debate over whether or not man is dichotomous or trichotomous. What? Stegosaurus? Brontosaurus? What did you just say? Okay, let's give you some definitions. Dichotomy is a modern view since the 19th century that man consists of body and soul. Body and soul. In other words, half of you half of your existence is physical, the body, physical body. Half of you is spiritual in that it's a soul or a spirit. And within that viewpoint, soul and spirit are used interchangeably. And they would say the soul is the spirit is the soul. However, this is not the historic view that believers have held. The historic view is that of trichotomy, that man exists not just as physical, spiritual, or body and soul, body and spirit, but that man exists as body, soul, and spirit. Now, notice that Paul, when he expresses the whole man, notice how he describes him. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he describe a man? Body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Well, sometimes it talks about a soul leaving a body. It's true. Sometimes it talks about a spirit leaving a body. That's also true. The word spirit and soul are used interchangeably in Scripture with reference to giving up the ghost. But there is a distinction between the two made in Scripture, but as we see as we come to a verse in a moment, it's actually one that I can't actually describe to you. I can't break it down and divide asunder between soul and spirit, because as a human being, we've not been given the distinction between the two outside of the terms that are used in this word. And so I can't actually break it down. Well, what's the difference then between a soul and a spirit? Now, I've heard preachers say that as a caveat and then spend 40 minutes attempting to do just that. Have you ever heard a preacher say, now, we can't divide asunder between soul and spirit, but let me tell you the difference between the soul and the spirit. I can't do that. I would be using my imagination and my creativity, and there's really no end to that anyway, but their scriptures just don't tell us. Dichotomy is the modern view. Trichotomy is the more historic view. Dichotomy means a division or contrast. I need to share these definitions with you. A division or contrast between two things that are or are represented as being opposed or entirely different. Two things that are different. Something being made up between two things that are different. Trichotomy is defined as a division into three categories. Now, does Paul just break up a human being, into two or three parts in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Soul, spirit, body. Three parts. Back up to the book of Genesis with me just a moment. I'll give you something to think about. Does Moses, when he talks about man, how does he describe man? Man was made in what? In the image of something, right? In the image of God. Can it be said of God that he is two in one? Or can it be said of God that he is three in one? Trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit, rather than just body and soul or body and spirit, alludes to the Trinity. Body, soul, and spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, can you distinguish properly and correctly between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? There are three that bear record in heaven, and these three are? One, can you describe the Trinity in accurate, easy-to-understand terms? If you can, I'll hand you the microphone. There are things in the Bible that are said of God the Father that can also be said of God the Son and can also be said of God the Spirit. There are not three gods. There is one God. And this God is made up of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Can you see how trichotomy, three, reflects better man's being made in the image of God? Three, rather than two. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. You know, there are things in the New Testament that can be said of, or are said of Christ, that can also be said of the Holy Spirit. For example, in John 3, we learn that we are born from above by the Spirit of God. And yet we learn in John 5 that the reason we're born of God is because Christ speaks to our dead souls, live, and we pass from spiritual death unto spiritual life. Wait, I thought it was the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, I thought it was the voice of Christ. You can't cookie cutter the three of them as separate compartmentalized entities because they are one, and yet at the same time they're distinct. You say, Pastor, how am I to understand this? When you die, because that's the best we can do until that moment when we lay our lives down, and then we will know as we are known. But we can't know until we leave this world. We just will not know. There's no way the human mind can wrap around an infinite mind, or a finite mind rather, cannot wrap around an infinite God. There's no way that human beings can break down and understand the God who has said in His Word that as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. We can peer as far into space, and it doesn't matter how far you look, there's always something beyond that we can't see. Galaxies and stars and nebula. It just goes on and on and on, seemingly infinite to us, though we know that it has an end. We know that it has an end. That is how high above our ways, that God's ways are above our ways. That's how high above us God's ways are high above our ways. So go look at some Hubble images, peer as far away. You can take just a little bitty speck and zoom in and see things that are so far away
galaxies, past galaxies, past galaxies. And God's ways are still higher than that, above our ways. I can't understand the Trinity, but I can believe it because the Word of God teaches it. And I can embrace it, and I can proclaim it, and I can rejoice in it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Did you know that we usually think of God and His covenant name as Jehovah? There are passages, many passages in the Old Testament that prophesy of the coming of Jehovah, and those prophecies were fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, well, Jehovah is the Father, and Jesus is the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, but Old Testament prophecies actually talk about Jehovah coming in the person of Christ. You just can't separate. They are one, though they are three. A trichotomous view alludes to the Trinity, that God made man in His own image. God is three in one, and body, soul, and spirit, three in one, depict this. Look at these parts one at a time. First of all, your body is obviously the physical part of you, that which is physical. In modern psychology, in our modern world, we view things, and we have a tendency to view things, as purely physical. Did you know the Bible does not present things as purely physical? If someone is out of their head, their behavior is abnormal. They do things that no one else does, and they think it's normal. What do we say of them? Well, they're sick. And sometimes this is an organ, and this is responsible for your thought, your brain. And sometimes your brain, like your heart, like your kidneys, like your liver, like your stomach, like your skin, sometimes brain can get sick. But that's not the end all. There are devils in this world. And these devils, listen to me, they can possess a man. If a man is doing something sinful and something wrong, and you say, that man, he must have some sort of a mental illness. Well, he could. It could be that he's possessed with devils, though, because devils exist too. That's a real part of what Scripture teaches. In fact, the book of Ephesians says in chapter 6 that ultimately our battle is not with flesh and blood. Do we have a battle with flesh and blood? Many times it works its way out with flesh and blood, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. John says, beloved, try the spirits. Try the spirits, because many, many false prophets, many antichrists are entered into this world. Remember when we studied Daniel together, how Daniel fasted and prayed for a period of, I believe, 3 weeks. And finally, an angel comes to him and he says, I would have been here sooner, paraphrasing, but I was doing battle with the prince of Persia. An angel says, I was delayed to come to you because I was doing battle with another invisible spiritual entity. This world is not merely physical. There are other entities in this world that you and I never see. There are angels who are doing battle for our good, and there are devils, and the devil that is doing battle with the angels for our evil and our ill. Did you know Satan's in our church this morning? Don't look around. Satan's in our church this morning. Don't think for a second he's not here. Don't think for a second his minions are not here. I bet we would shudder to think of the battle that goes on around this congregation every time we meet. When things get in the flesh, if people were to yell and scream at each other, whose influence do you think that is? Do you think that's Christ? That's not Christ. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. We're not merely physical bodies. We're not merely the product of a physical brain, though obviously the brain has something to do. We are also soul and spirit. Modern psychology explains everything within the realm of the physical. But there are powers in this world that are outside of the physical realm. Let's look at the words from which spirit and soul are translated. I love to do word studies. You knew that already. First of all, the word spirit comes from the Greek word pneuma. Now, this word translates, in other places, spirit and ghost. Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Ghost and Spirit are interchangeable words in your New Testament. They're interchangeable words. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost are the same character, the same person. Why then do we find the different word used, Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost? Gave up the Spirit, Father, into thy hands I commend my Spirit, or he gave up the Ghost. The best explanation for that I found is that when the KJV translators translated this word from Hebrew and Greek into English, something that a lot of people don't know about the KJV translators, they were Christians, they were believers, but they were also, many of them, poets. They had a background in poetry. True or false, it's easy to remember something that rhymes. It's easier to remember something that rhymes. They would use common vowel sounds. If a sentence had a lot of O sounds, you'll notice that the word ghost is used. If the word or if the syllables, the vowels in a sentence had an E or an I sound, the word spirit will be used. What are they doing? They're making it easier for you to remember. They're giving the word of God a cadence and a rhyme. So there's no theological difference between spirit and ghost. They both come from the same word, pneuma, and they're referring to the same thing. Spirit and ghost. The root word, by the way, pneuma, is the root word for English words such as pneumatic and pneumonia. What is pneumonia? It's where your lungs don't work and you can't breathe. One of the definitions of this word is a motion of air. In fact, this is the word, I believe, that's translated as wind and spirit in John chapter 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's the same word describing spirit as with wind. And translators recognize that. So, spirit is the word in Greek for wind, for moving of wind. And it has definitions, your life force, the power of life, that which animates the body. One of its definitions is soul. Now, the word soul, however, is translated from the word psyche. This word also translates in the New Testament as life, mind, and heart. So one of these words means your spirit or your ghost. And by the way, if you're wondering, the Bible does not teach that ghosts roam the earth. At death, you go to one of two places. You don't wander around here bothering people. As cool as that would be, and as much money as movie franchises make off of it, at death, the spirit returns to the Lord who gave it. You can go to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and you can see an example of that. One is with the Lord, the other is in a place of torment. But it's referred to as a spirit or a ghost. Now, this word psyche translates soul, mind, and heart. Soul, mind, and heart. The root word in English, this word is used in English as the root for psychology, psychotic. When someone has a psychotic episode, they're seeing things that are not there. Psychology is the study of the mind, study of the mind. To sum up what we've been talking about, we seem to have two sides, physical and spiritual. Both the pneuma and the psyche, the spirit and the soul, are spiritual. So I can understand why someone would say dichotomous. There's a body, there's physical, there's soul and spirit, which is spiritual. But this spiritual side can be divided into two parts, soul and spirit, and therefore, we are three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I want to share with you Hebrews chapter 4. Brother Ben, tell me the difference outside of the words used between body, soul, and spirit. Tell me the difference between pneuma and psyche. Tell me the difference between spirit and soul. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God, this is reference to Christ as a person, is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have this great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Word of God, who is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, who can divide asunder between soul and spirit, our great high priest, Jesus. So if you say, Pastor, I'd like to know more about the difference between the soul and the spirit, I'm going to tell you that I can't draw a distinction between the two. The only individual in the universe that can do that is the same individual that is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Jesus Christ. So I can't tell you the difference between the two. Now here's the good news. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. God preserves all three. God preserves all three. Now, let's think about the implications of that. Implications of this. God preserves body, soul, and spirit. Does this mean that the bodies of the Thessalonian brethren never saw decomposition? No, their bodies have turned back to dust. And yet God will preserve them unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this mean, preservation, that our bodies will never decompose? No. It means that God knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly how and when and through what power and force that He will raise them again. Think about the souls of men. Can the soul of a man, can the heart of a man become callous and hard and harsh so that it is not able to be pricked by the Word of God? Can men become hardened and desensitized to sin? They can. Does that mean that they were never a child of God to begin with? No, it doesn't. No more than their bodies decomposing proves that they were never a human being to begin with. God preserves the body in that it's kept. He knows where it is. He will raise it again. God preserves the soul. Sometimes the souls of men grow sinful and hard and wicked. But you know what? Just as that body will be preserved despite being lost to the corruption of this world and decomposition, so will that soul be preserved. All three parts of the man will be preserved, even if momentarily it looks like it's gone. It looks like those bodies won't be preserved in the cemetery, but they will be. Sometimes we look at a fellow believer who was once something much greater than he is today and say, well, he just must never have been to start with. When you see a brother like that, think of that body. Think of that body. It may decompose, but God is going to have it in the end because He died for it. The same can be true for a brother who falls into sin and callousness and harshness. He may fall away from God in this life, but he's never going to be taken away from God for eternity because he's kept by a power greater than his own. Kept by a power greater than his own. God preserves all three. Now, I want you to notice verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you who will also do it. Why is this a reality? Because we're faithful? No. No, it's not because we're faithful. The reason that this is a reality to the child of God is not because the child of God is faithful, but because God is faithful. There are children of God that make shipwreck of themselves. There are children of God who do terrible things in the world. There are children of God who live in such a way that it costs them everything. But no matter what we experience in this life, God is faithful. God is always faithful. I want to close with two verses from the Old Testament. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Why are we not consumed when many times we deserve it? Does anyone in this room feel like they don't deserve to be consumed? Nobody raised their hand? No, I feel like I could be consumed at any moment. But the reason I haven't been is because of the Lord's mercies. His compassions, they fail not. His compassions and His mercies are new every morning. Why? Because great is His faithfulness. The book of Isaiah 54, a verse that I've had in mind all week. We'll read it. and we'll dismiss. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isaiah was a man that was criticized for things that he said that was right and biblical. But God tells him that there's not a weapon in this world that's going to prosper against you, that's formed against you. And you know what? When men rise against you to condemn you, you condemn that. But listen, this is your heritage. No weapon that is formed shall prosper. You know, Isaiah died a martyr. Does that mean that a child of God's never going to lose his physical life in this world? A sword would prosper against me. If you took a sword and you plunged it through my heart, I would die. But it's not going to prosper against me in the end, because God is faithful. God will preserve his children. Ultimately, finally, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. May God bless you is our prayer.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.